May the mind of Christ my Savior rule in me from day to day. Those are the words you just sang a moment ago. But what does that mean? What does it mean? What would it be like to live life with the mind of Christ? What would it be like? What would it be like to think as God thinks? Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows all. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Only God is omniscient. But rather, what we are going to be talking about this morning is, what does it mean to think in the same patterns as God? What does it mean to view things as God views them? View sin. View myself as God views them. What is that like? What does that mean? What would that be like for each one of us? You're probably like me in that you've seen this, you've observed this in people through the years, that when two people, whether they're friends, close friends, or perhaps a married couple, as they grow closer and closer together, and as they get to know one another better, they start to think in very similar ways. Obviously, you have observed that, guessing by the smiles that are coming back to me just now. With Bev and I, oftentimes we'll be, say, driving along somewhere, and out of the blue, one of us, Bev, may say something, just totally out of the blue, and amazingly, I'll think, or even respond, that's exactly what I was thinking at that moment in time. And again, guessing by the smiles, many of you have experienced that. That's what comes as two people get closer and closer and closer. They start to think alike. They start to think alike. So again, what does it mean? What would it be like to have the mind of Christ? What would it mean? What would it be like to think as God thinks? So we're going to consider that this morning from Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Colossians 1, 9 through 11. So, you can turn there now, and as we consider that, let me just remind you that Paul here is partway through unceasing prayer. Last week, we began the book of Colossians, and I suggested to you that the book of Colossians is written in a particular context, as all the epistles in the New Testament are, to a particular occasion, and the occasion, the context into which Paul writes this epistle is one of false teaching. And that's not an unusual occasion into which he writes. In this case, false teaching in the city of Colossae regarding a number of things, and we'll get into the specifics and the details of that as we move through the book. But what I suggested to you last week is this idea that, and reminded you last week, that primary among the functions, among the roles, among the duties of the elder, of the pastor, is indeed, and we don't always think of it this way, but primary among his duties is to guard doctrine, to guard doctrine, to guard against false doctrine on the one hand, and to preach proper doctrine on the other hand. And Paul is engaging this in the book of Colossians, for there's false teaching going on there in the church in Colossae. But as he does so, he does not come with a sledgehammer and hit them over the head. We noted very carefully the attitude and the approach that Paul has last week as we began to take a look at his epistle. And we noted that Paul approaches them, even though they are engaged and facing great false teaching and great heresy. Nevertheless, Paul engages them lovingly, caringly, with great patience, with great love, and prayerfully. For that is what we saw last week, and that's what we will continue to see this week, is Paul's unceasing prayer for them, as he says right there in verse 9. Last week, we saw a prayer of thanksgiving, that Paul was praying in thanksgiving, continually for them in thanksgiving, ever since he heard of their love for the saints, of their faith in Christ. And both of those, we saw, came to be because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And as a result of those two things coming about because of that third thing, the hope, and we stressed that last week, but because of those two things, their love for the brethren, their faith in Christ, Paul is offering up thanksgiving to God for them. Well, this week he continues in his prayer for them. But not only in verses 9 through 11, not only is he continuing on in his prayer, he is not only praying in thanksgiving, but he's also interceding for them now. He begins to intercede, begins to petition God on their behalf. And what I always find interesting, terribly interesting, is when the Apostle Paul offers up a prayer, what does he pray for? This can be extremely instructive. When the Apostle Paul, writing Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, offers up a prayer, what is it that he prays? So let's take a look at that this morning. In verses 9 through 11, Paul's unceasing prayer continues on as he offers up prayers and petition and intercession on behalf of the Colossians. However, as Paul begins this, it's beautifully Pauline. As Paul begins this, it's a wonderful run-on sentence. It's a sentence that you could never get away with your grammar school, with your elementary school teachers. It's a tremendously long sentence. It indeed stretches beyond our text this morning. But I make that point to make one further, more important point. In all of this run-on sentence, if you will, this lengthy sentence, this lengthy prayer, there is one petition that he offers up. One petition that he offers up. He asks and prays on their behalf that they may be filled, verse 9b, the second part of verse 9, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is the prayer. And that is why I've titled the sermon what I've titled it. That they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And again, what does that mean? What does that mean? What is it like to think like God thinks? Now, Paul goes on from this in this lengthy sentence, and he mentions a number of other things. He mentions walking worthy in the Lord, verse 10, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. He mentions all of those things. They are, and I won't take the time to fully explain why I'm suggesting this, but they are actually not petitions. They are the result of this one petition. So we're going to take a look at all of those things this morning, those results of this petition. But first and foremost, we need to take a look at the petition itself. And once again, that petition is that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So once again, what does it mean? That's the key question for us this morning. What does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? So we'll go through this in a very orderly fashion. First of all, what does it mean when Paul talks here about knowledge? And the reason I focus in on this is because this is particularly important in the Colossian context. Remember, the Colossians are being fed false teaching. And part of that false teaching, although I suggested to you last week that it's really not possible for us to have a 100% clear, crystal clear understanding of what this false teaching is, there are clues. But nobody really knows exactly what this false teaching is. But we do have clues, and we'll get to those clues as I have told you a few times as we move on through the epistle. But I'm telling you now that there are clues that seem to indicate that there is some sort of valuing in this false teaching, some sort of valuing of a higher knowledge, of a mystical knowledge, of an esoteric, theoretical, higher mystical knowledge. Indeed, I suggested last week, and again, we won't go into details here, that this is not the heresy of Gnosticism, but it is pre-Gnosticism, at least, that the Colossians are facing. And part of that, with, again, not going into details, is the elevation of this and valuing of this higher, mystical, almost, knowledge that can be gained and needs to be gained by believers. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. And that is why I stress the importance of understanding what Paul means by knowledge. For clearly, he is not talking about that, for the whole epistle is arguing against that. Paul is not arguing for some sort of mystical higher knowledge here when he talks about being filled with the knowledge of his will. Rather, he's warning the Colossians about that heresy. So what is he talking about? Here we go. Paul is talking about the following when he's talking about knowledge, the knowledge of his will. He's talking about a precise knowledge of God. A precise knowledge of God and his will. We'll talk about that in a moment. A precise knowledge of God and his will that is not mystical, that is not theoretical, but is, as you read on, spiritual. It's a spiritual knowledge. Now, what does that mean? Well, as we go through with the results of this knowledge, you will see very clearly then, but I'm telling you now, that this spiritual knowledge, it is spiritual in the sense that it results in being lived out in a life that is worthy, in a life that is pleasing to God. In a life, quite simply, as Paul puts it here, in conformity to God's will. It is a knowledge of his will that results in a life lived in conformity to God's will. Let me say that a second time. There was a lot of words there, so I'm going to say it again so you're getting it. It's a precise knowledge of God, a precise knowledge of God and his will, but it's not a mystical knowledge. It's not a theoretical knowledge. It's a spiritual knowledge that results in us living our lives in conformity to God's will, pleasing to him. That's the knowledge. Now, the second half of that statement, God's will. God's will. What does he mean by God's will? I need to park here as well for a moment, because anytime anyone mentions the idea of God's will, I guarantee this is what most people think. What job should I have? What is my career path? Whom should I marry? Where should I live? And all of these other details, important decisions, I'm not belittling those. Important decisions, and we think of that when we think of God's will so often. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Well, I would suggest he's not. Because if we go off there and start thinking about it in that way, that this is the knowledge of his will, that I will know precisely whom I am to marry, that I will precisely know what job I will have 20 years from now, that I will precisely know where I'm to be living 20 years from now, then I'm talking about that same sort of Colossian error, that I'm talking about some sort of mystical knowledge of God and his will for me. And I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about here, because that would take us right back further deeper into the Colossian error, into the Colossian false teaching, into this sort of knowledge of a precise path for our lives. That's not it. That's not it. But here's what it is. What is God's will? Here's God's will. God's will is right here. You want to know the path for your life? Obey God's will. Follow God's will. Understand God's will. Be filled with the knowledge of his will. There's God's will right there. All that we need is right here, not elsewhere. All that we need is there. I chatted with a fellow who had been going to Bible college previously, or years before. And this individual actually ended up dropping out of Bible college. And his words to me were, I didn't want to get to know God's word. I wanted to get to know God. Thank you. Thank you for hmm-ing. Because I was just about to say, I hope and pray that you spot the fallacy there. We cannot know God apart from his word. So how then are we to be filled with the knowledge of his will, of God's will? How are we to know God? How are we to know his will? That's how. We continue on here in Paul's prayer. That's the request. That's the request and the means by which that request is known by the Colossians. Paul's prayer that they be filled with a knowledge, with an understanding of God and of his will. And that will come to them and come to us through God's word. That's the request. Now let's consider the rest of it, which, as I said previously, are really the results of that. They are not further petitions. They are not further requests or intercession on Paul's part. Rather, this is Paul saying, what will emerge in your lives as you are filled with the knowledge of his will? So let's work through them. There's a number of them here, and I'll work through them rather quickly. Number one, what follows from this is that you will walk worthy of the Lord. That you will walk worthy of the Lord. What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? Now, again, we have to jump in here very quickly, and I need to tell you what it's not saying, as I like to do. You're picking up on this. I like to say what it's not saying and then what it is saying. What it's not saying is somehow by our lives that we become worthy of or even earn God's favor or God's grace. No. To earn, to be worthy of grace is a complete oxymoron. We do not earn grace. We are not worthy of God's grace. That is not what Paul is talking about here. So what is he talking about? Well, as so often with Scripture, read on, and Paul will explain it. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. It is a life that pleases God. Now, here again, I have to launch in and explain this. Because there's a glorious truth here that I don't want you to miss. First of all, when it comes to pleasing God, the unregenerate person, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, cannot do anything to please God. Scriptures make it clear. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet, here and other places in Scripture, Paul and other writers of the Scriptures talk about us doing righteous works that are pleasing to God as believers. So clearly then, as believers, we can offer up lives that are pleasing to God. How is that the case? Is it the case because our righteous works are so much better than others' righteous works? Yes, you ought to laugh at that. You ought to snicker. That, of course, is not the case. Rather, for the believer, it's not a difference in the righteous works. It's rather a difference in how they are offered up to God. They are offered up in two ways. One, they are offered up by one who is in Christ, who is clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which is not filthy rags. And secondly, those righteous works are offered up in faith. In faith. And therefore, those righteous works, which otherwise would be like any other filthy rags, become pleasing to God and our Father. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a glorious truth? That you can live your life as a believer, that we can live our lives in ways that give pleasure, that please the God of the universe. That's an amazing truth. And that's what Paul is saying here. And how does that come? It comes as a result of being filled with the knowledge of his will. We move on because there are other results that come from this. The first result is that you will live a life pleasing to him, or live a life worthy, which is a life fully pleasing him. He goes on here, and he talks about if we are filled with the knowledge of his will, he goes on to say that another result, verse 10, is being fruitful in every good work. This is why I said earlier that this knowledge is not a higher mystical knowledge. It's a spiritual knowledge in the sense that it is lived out. It results in a life lived in accordance with God's will and his purposes. It results in a life that is lived, that is fruitful in every good work. This is not a mystical knowledge. This is not a mysterious higher knowledge. This is a knowledge of God's will that results in a life lived full of every good work, fruitful in every good work. Finally, here in this list of results that come from this, finally, and listen to this very carefully, it's fascinating. Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in order that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. It's not a vicious circle. It's a glorious, it's a good circle. Did you spot it? Paul says, be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you may walk worthy, that you may be fully pleasing to him, that you may be fruitful in every good work, so that you can be increased in knowledge, so that you may walk worthy, so that you may be pleasing to him, so that you may be increased in knowledge, so that. And so on and so on. How glorious is it that? It's a knowledge that increases knowledge. And so we go. Before I move to a conclusion here, and I will rapidly, let me provide you with a couple of implications of all that we've said thus far. These are very obvious points, and I hope that I don't actually have to point them out, but just in case, I will do so. Remember the Colossian context of false teaching. Remember the duty of the pastor, of the elder, of the apostle in Paul's case, the apostle to the Gentiles, to those who have been committed to his charge, including these Colossian believers, even though he never actually visited there. Remember the context and see here that as these Colossian believers, surely this is why Paul is praying this. That as these Colossian believers do grow and are filled with the understanding of his will, that will also result in them avoiding and being free from false teaching and the heretical teaching that's coming to them. And it's the same for us today. We will possess something that is extremely rare today. One word that's extremely rare today, and I see coming out of this, it's the word discernment. How do I gain discernment? By being filled with the knowledge of his will. How am I filled with the knowledge of his will? Well, that takes me to the second obvious implication. We've said it's through here, through the scriptures. So the obvious implication is I need to read the scriptures. I need to immerse myself in the scriptures. I don't just have a perfunctory 5 minutes in the Word each day. I immerse myself in it to the point that, as was said of the Puritans, that if you cut them, they would bleed biblene. They were so immersed in the scriptures. May that be true of us. May you be filled with the knowledge of his will. It also suggests one other thing, but this is for another day. I'm just going to mention it now. Not only must we read the scriptures, but we also must learn how to read the scriptures and how to read them aright. But that's a topic for another day. In conclusion here, earlier, we saw the petition that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Earlier, we saw the results of that they would walk worthy, that they would be pleasing to God, that they would be fruitful in every good work, that they would increase in knowledge, and then the circle continues. But there's actually one more result that I have left out deliberately to the end until now. And this occurs in verse 11. It's not another request. It's not another petition. This is another result that comes. But I've left it out until now because I kind of view it as the crowning result that comes of all of this. Verse 11, that they may be strengthened with all might, again, as a result of being filled with the knowledge of his will, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. The ESV puts it a different way, being strengthened with all power for all endurance and patience. The ultimate result, in other words, Paul is saying, of being filled with the knowledge of his will is endurance. Endurance. Which begs the question, enduring what? Enduring what? Well, given the context here in Colossians, enduring false teaching. Not being taken up with that. Enduring false teaching. But also, enduring persecution. Enduring suffering. Enduring temptation. Enduring all that the enemy does throw at us as God's children. Enduring all. Enduring. In conclusion here, it reminds me of a couple of other scriptures. It reminds me of that familiar parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the soils. For if you consider those different types of soil there, there was seed that fell on the pathway. It did not endure. There was seed that fell on very shallow soil. It germinated, but it did not endure. There was seed that fell on thorny, weedy soil. It germinated, it grew, but it did not endure. Only the seed that fell on the good soil endured. Another scripture, also taken from the book of Matthew, but a different point in the book of Matthew. These are, of course, in your outline there, if you want to look them up later. Matthew 24:13. The Lord says some interesting words, dare I say, alarming words, challenging words. Those that endure to the end will be saved. Now, don't get me wrong here, and don't get the text wrong that I'm quoting. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand the text. Not only is it true that Scripture says the one who endures to the end will be saved, but I would suggest Scripture makes very clear, too, that those who are saved will endure to the end. Don't misunderstand me. But at this point, if we're going to be true to the Scriptures, we must also recognize that at times Scripture presents us with these challenging words, such as, those who endure to the end will be saved. What I take from texts like that is, I am never, never to presume. I am never to presume, but rather to walk worthy, to continue on, to show ourselves to be those, to show ourselves to be those who will endure. Finally, and with this I do close, the older I get, and I am getting older, and Bev and I have talked about this, and if I'm allowed to say, the older we get, the more we consider that we want to finish well. Finish well. And as I am now pastor of Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, my desire for you, my prayer for you, is that not only you begin well, but that you endure and you finish well. In other words, my prayer for you is that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Let me pray.